Luke chapter 14, and we're going to begin in verse 25, and we're going to read through and preach through verse 35. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth together whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. He puts up the white flag and surrenders. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You won't hear that passage of Scripture quoted very often in these modern, feel-good, emotion-driven churches today. You won't even hear those Scriptures preached or quoted in the church. That's not really doesn't give you a real good tingly sensation, does it? Jesus didn't come to give us a tingly sensation. He came to give us the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And everything he speaks is truth. He's not interested in your feelings. He's not interested in your emotions. Whether you react to the truth in a positive way or whether you react in a negative way, whether you like it or whether you don't, is not his concern. He gives us the truth. It is our responsibility to adjust our hearts to the truth. It is not God's responsibility to adjust the truth to our hearts. The person who needs to repent is sinful man. It is not the Creator God. God is righteous and holy in everything he does. In the fact that we have become rebellious and sinful and stubborn and so completely self-absorbed that we have a hard time accepting truth is not God's problem, it's ours. And when we stand before the Lord, he's not going to apologize to us for one thing he said. But I promise you, we will do a lot of apologizing to him for what we said and for what we did. This message today is entitled, Count the Cost. Count the Cost. I would also like to reference Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, where Jesus said, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now let's go through this verse by verse a little bit and see if we can get a proper understanding of what Jesus is telling us. Let's start in verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Strong language recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Listen to what John Gill writes about this verse. Again, most every commentator that I refer, for those of you that may be new, most every commentator I refer to wrote before the 19th century, or at least in the first half of the 19th century, and then going backward into the 18th, 17th, and even 16th centuries. I rarely, if ever, quote modern Bible commentators. I find their commentary to be so shallow and lacking in substance, it's not even worth reading them. So I stick to the commentators that they never heard of political correctness in their day, and they preached and taught the truth with a clear conscience. And that's why I love quoting them. John Gill was the predecessor, as you know, I've quoted him many times. He was the predecessor to Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the famous London Tabernacle back in the early 1800s. So Gill was even writing before that. Here's what he wrote about verse 26. Not that proper hatred of any or all of these is enjoined by Christ. He's saying Jesus is not literally saying he expects us to hate our loved ones. For this would be contrary, and listen to this very carefully, those of you that have been around and know our teaching on natural law, and how that none of our pastors, for the most part, understand natural law, they have no cognizance of it. They're completely illiterate of natural law. Please listen to this commentary. Remember, this is a preacher a couple hundred years ago, so you understand the educational difference. For this would be contrary to the laws of God, to the first principles of nature, to all humanity, to the light of nature, to reason, and divine revelation. Do you see it? Do you see how many times he references natural law in that sentence? He's saying that Jesus is not saying to us that we are to literally hate our loved ones. This is contrary to the first principles of nature, to humanity, to the light of nature, to reason, to divine revelation. That's not what he means here. But that these are not to be preferred, our loved ones or ourselves, are not to be preferred to Christ, or loved more than he. Yea, these are to be neglected and forsaken and turned from with indignation and resentment when they stand in the way of the honor and the interest of Christ and dissuade from his service. Don't let your loved one, your kin, or your best friend stand in your way of your commitment and service to Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. No one, not your best friend or loved one, should you allow to interfere with your commitment and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Such who would be accounted the disciples of Christ, continuing with John Gill, should be ready to part with their dearest relations and friends, with the greatest enjoyment of life, and with life itself when Christ calls for it. When Christ calls for you to separate from even your loved ones for the cause of Christ, when God calls you to separate from your very life for the cause of Christ, we should do it with all joy. Otherwise, Gill continues, they are not worthy to be called his disciples. If we are not willing to put Christ first in our lives above every other human being, even above ourselves, our own interests, our own desires, our proclivities, if we are not willing to put Christ first above everything and everyone that is dear and precious to us, we cannot call ourselves his disciple. Listen to the way Matthew refers to this same sentiment. He words it just a little bit differently. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Listen to how Matthew words it. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth," Jesus the speaker. "I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." We cannot even claim to be Jesus' disciple until we are willing to separate ourselves from anything or anyone that would interfere with our loyalty, our allegiance, and the will of God that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is discipleship 101. Don't raise your hands up in a song service and start swaying with the music and start talking about how you love the Lord and how Jesus is the Lord of your life if you're not willing to submit to what Jesus says right here. If you cannot separate from a friend that is in between you and Christ, if you are not willing to make your desires and your ambitions, your goals, your proclivities subservient to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no right to raise your hands in worship. You have no right to even sing the worship songs in a worship service. And you are lying when you go to church and do so, because Jesus is not your Lord in such a case. And how many so-called Christians do we have in our churches across America that get up every Sunday and they go through this facade of worship? And the fact of the matter is, many of them are the most selfish, stingy, carnal, self-absorbed, self-centered people on the planet. They don't know what it means to separate from those who would keep them from Christ. They don't know what it means to sacrifice their own substance, their own wealth, their own lives for the cause of Christ. Their attitude is, "I don't want to sacrifice anything." Their attitude is, when they go to church, "What can God do for me today?" And they hear messages from the pulpit as to what they should expect from God. And God wants to do this for you. And God wants to do that for you. And make you this and make you that. It's all about them, 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 them. I'm sorry. It's not about what God can do for us. It's about what we can do for God. And until you learn that, you cannot even claim to be his disciple. You are a two-faced liar when you claim to worship Christ and then hang on selfishly to your own desires and your friends and anything else that might interfere with the cause of Christ in your life. That's how we start this message. How are we doing so far? Now, verses 28 through 32, we find the core of this counting the cost emphasis that Jesus gives us. And he divides it into two categories. And I think it's really interesting, the two categories that he uses as an illustration to prove this point here for us. Verse 28, "For which of you intendeth to build a tower?" Now, the word tower here is the word picture is, if you can think of a castle in back in the old days, when a castle would be the largest, most prominent building in the area, it was heavily fortified. If it was truly fortified, it probably had a moat around it. The towers were the distinguishing elements of the edifice. The towers would stand many, many scores of feet higher than the buildings itself. It would be a place where that guards would post and could see the enemy coming from a long way. It would be a place that would give them the height advantage of high ground against a potential adversary that would not be natural to the geography of whatever the area was. So when he's talking about building a tower, whether it was a personal castle or whether it was a king's castle, a lot of people that were well-to-do in those days had castles, even though they weren't kings or anything of that nature. So he's talking about a large building. He's talking about a building that requires a lot of planning, a lot of work. He's talking about a building that the work under the ground is going to be required before there's anything going up above the ground. You're not going to have a building like that above the ground unless you do some due diligence under the ground, the foundation and so forth, to hold that kind of a structure. So he's talking about a large, magnificent building here. He said, no man is going to sit down and build this kind of a building until he first of all calculates the cost of what it's going to take to build the tower. Counts the cost. Talking about money, talking about manpower, talking about everything that he's going to need to go into that project to be sure that he can complete it. Otherwise, he'll be a mockery to everyone around. The second analogy he uses is that of a king who's going to go to war. The adversary of this king has 20,000 troops, and the king has 10,000 troops. Now, before you take on an army of which you were outnumbered 2-1, you better do some planning. You better have some strategy. You better have some military tactics. You better do your best to have your best strategists on the battlefield to be able to make your plans, etc., etc. You're not going to go up a force twice your size unless you really plan that battle. So he uses warfare, and he uses building a building as an analogy to this emphasis of counting the cost. Let's take these in order. Count the cost. Consider the money. What will it cost me to build this building? Here's the problem, and here's what Jesus is trying to teach us. Hold your place. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 through 10. I read from the King James text, by the way. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Look at the next word. Supposing that gain is godliness. The philosophy of heart and mind that I'm godly when I'm making money. It's God's will I make money. Supposing gain, financial gain, is godliness. How many prosperity preachers are there in this country that preach this message every week on television to the American people? Notice Paul said these are men of corrupt minds. These are men destitute of the truth. Men who believe that gain is godliness are men who are destitute of the truth. These are men of corrupt minds. Every time we hear about the American dream in today's culture, it's always a reference to material success, isn't it? Every time. Can we live the American dream? The American dream being a big house, a nice car, money in the bank, material success. That's what they say is the American dream, and that's foolishness. That was never the American dream. The American dream of our founding fathers was not wealth and material prosperity. Most of the men who signed their names to the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution and who helped form this country, including the Bill of Rights, most of them were wealthy men. Most of them were property owners. Most of them were business owners, merchants. They were wealthy farmers. They were men of substance, men of education, men of means. And they were willing to sacrifice their sacred honor and their fortune and their lives for the American dream, which wasn't money, it wasn't wealth, it was liberty. Liberty is the American dream. They were willing to sacrifice material substance in order to obtain a non-material substance, liberty, for their children and grandchildren. This idea that gain is godliness is a philosophy of corrupt minds. And notice what Paul continues to say. From such people who teach this, from such withdraw thyself. Turn off those televangelists who are telling you this. Stop going to these churches where the pastors are standing up and telling you this. Withdraw yourself from them. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness has nothing to do with wealth. Has nothing to do with how much money you have or don't have. Has nothing to do with how much money you have in the bank or what kind of car you drive. Godliness cannot be measured by material success. Godliness is a matter of the heart and the soul and the mind and the character. It has nothing to do with exterior considerations, physically and materially. For we brought nothing into this world, he continues, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich, doesn't say they that are rich, because there are rich people that are very godly people. The riches they have is not relevant. The heart they have that counts. They that will be rich, they that desire riches, they whose ambition is riches, they live to be rich. They get up in the morning to be rich. They desire to be rich. It consumes everything they do. Every decision they make is consumed with getting rich. And there's a lot of poor people that are consumed with getting rich. You don't have to be rich to be consumed with riches. There's as many poor people that are consumed with riches as people that have riches are consumed with it. It's a matter of the heart. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. In the summary, verse 10, for the love of money, not money, not money. The love of money is the root of all evil. Every evil act that goes on in this world at some point has its root in wealth and money. The old saying, follow the money, and you'll find out the truth. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, the worst thing that could happen to a lot of people is if they ever got rich. For some people, that would be the worst thing that could ever happen to them. Riches can be a curse just as much as it can be a blessing. It all depends on the heart of the person. So Jesus, go back to Luke chapter 14. Jesus is saying, count the cost. In other words, are you talking about being his disciple? What are you willing to lose financially to be Jesus' disciple? That's what he's talking about, counting the cost. What are you willing to lose financially to be his disciple? I know a lot of so-called Christians who go to church every Sunday and never give God their tithes and offerings. Never. Never. They give God a little tip in the offering plate. No real tithe, no real offering, no real sacrifice of anything financially. And they excuse it by saying, well, I can't afford it. Then you can't afford to be Jesus' disciple either. Do you hear me? If you cannot afford to lose financially, you cannot afford to be his disciple. The tithes and the offerings that we give to God are the least that we should be willing to give to God of that which he's and give it to us financially. Count the cost. You want to be his disciple. Oh, you pray and you want God to bless your life. Oh, you pray and you want this and you want that from the Lord. And you claim to love the Lord, et cetera, et cetera. And you come to church every Sunday and steal from God. You can't be his disciple if you're not willing to cost, to count the cost of what you're willing to lose financially for his name's sake. It could get a lot worse, you know. God may require us, depending on the circumstance of time and of God's sovereign will in our lives or maybe in the life of our nation. Think about what Christians have been forced to surrender around the world. Think about Christians who have been forced to flee their homes, flee their families, flee their work, flee their livelihood. Everything they had, every life that they had and that they knew, they had to run for fear of their very lives. Think about how the church began in the city of Jerusalem. Think about how the Jews persecuted the early church in Jerusalem with such ferocity and violence. They were forced to flee the city of Jerusalem. Went into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth because of the persecution of their faith. And that same kind of persecution, my dear friends, is going on all around this wicked, evil world right now, this afternoon. Christians, our brothers and sisters, who love God maybe more than we do, who are willing to give up everything in order to stay faithful to the name and to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christians in fat, self-absorbed, selfish America can't even give God a tenth of what he has blessed them with. Don't sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," if you're a God robber every Sunday when you come to church. Count the cost. A lot of people say, "Oh man, Brother Baldwin, I thank God for Liberty Fellowship. I thank God for the message. I thank God for the truth that you're disseminating here." Yeah. How long would this fellowship be here if everybody gave like you do? How long would this pulpit be here? How long would that camera be there? How long would this platform be here? How long would this message go forth? We Americans do a lot of talking, and we do very little acting. Somebody said, when all is said and done, there's a lot more said than done. Count the cost. This is not for any selfish motive. I promise you what I'm about to say. Since I made the decision many, many years ago, when I stood in my pulpit in the other church I had down south, and symbolically, I brought a suitcase to the platform of that Sunday's message. There was nothing in it. It was just a symbol of a message, an illustration. And I had prayed and agonized about this for many weeks and months before that day. And I was in that stage where I knew in my heart I was going to have to make a decision. Would I be willing to not preach the things that needed to be preached? Would I be willing to accommodate my message to the audience? Would I be willing to do whatever I needed to do in order to have a big church? In order to have a lot of people come and climb the ministerial ladder of success. And if you don't think that there's a ministerial ladder of success, just like there is a political or vocational ladder of success, then you don't know anything about churchianity. There is a ministerial ladder of success that is just as real as any other ladder of success in any other part of society. And I was a young preacher in my early 30s. And I knew in my heart I was going to have to go one way or the other. I knew in my heart that if I was going to continue to preach the kind of messages that I wanted to preach and I felt led to preach, I was never going to have a mega church, as they call it, even though our congregation there grew to be quite large. I knew in my heart that if I started catering to the politically correct culture, and if I started watching what I was going to say and careful about not saying this or not offending this person or whatever, I knew that that was a conscious decision. And I struggled with it. And before I got to that service that Sunday, I got on my knees before God alone. And I said, "God," words to this effect, "You called me. I'm your man. If I preach your truth, unapologetically, uncompromisingly, without fear or favor, whatever it costs me, I'm going to have to depend on you and no one else." But Lord, from this moment on, I am deciding I will never compromise my message. I will never adapt my message to the whims of men. I will never fear the reaction of men. That I will preach from my heart what God wants me to say to the best of my ability to recognize it And let the results be with God no matter what. And I got up on that Sunday with a suitcase, put it on the platform next to the pulpit, and I preached a message about it. And ladies and gentlemen, from that day to this, I have continued to be faithful to that commitment I made to my Lord over 30 years ago. And if people don't want to support me financially, and if people want to try to spread lies and rumors about me and try to harm me and try to ruin me, etc., that's not my concern. As far as I'm concerned, it's God's business to take care of me. I've counted the cost. And whatever it costs me financially to be faithful to Him, I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to lose it all today. If that's what He wants, if that's His will. And I submit to you that any preacher that isn't willing to count the cost in this regard, and I submit to you that any Christian that isn't willing to count the cost in this regard cannot be Jesus' disciple. And I submit to you that what we have a shortage of today is a shortage of disciples. Not too many people are truly willing to do this. I'm not going to name his name. There's no reason to. But there is a web owner, a website owner, that I have been writing for almost as long as his website's been in existence. I've been perhaps, if not one of the featured columnists, perhaps the featured columnist on his website for years and years. I've written nearly 1,000 columns for his website. I'm confident that my columns over the years have generated a substantial amount of income for his website. He had a Zionist contributor who apparently over the last little while had started donating $1,000 a month to his website. And after I began telling the truth about Zionism, that Zionist contributor informed this web owner that he was going to withdraw his monthly contribution from that website. And so the website owner contacted my office to inform me that any columns that I would write in the future that were critical of Zionism or critical of Donald Trump, he was not going to post for fear of offending the contributors to his website. Even though he said in his contact to my office that he agreed with me about the truth of Zionism. He agrees with me. But he refuses to carry any more of my columns in that regard because of a Zionist giving him $1,000 a month. So this website owner didn't count the cost for what it takes to tell the truth. And this website owner was willing and is willing to compromise his convictions for $1,000 a month. And that's what these Zionists do. Many of them are wealthy. And they use their wealth to coerce and intimidate people to get their way. And because most people love money more than they love truth, they surrender to the intimidation of these rich Zionists. So it was not of a glad heart, but it was of a heart of conviction, just like whenever anyone else who would try to compromise my message or try and cause me to compromise or to accommodate a particular point of view or whatever, I just simply kindly told the website owner that I would no longer be writing for his website. Please take down my name and take down my archive columns. I will not cater my message to anybody for money. And I feel sorry for this gentleman because I think at heart he's a good man, but he has allowed his convictions to be compromised by a $1,000 a month gift from a Zionist that he knows in his heart does not have the truth. That's what most people do, Christians and not. That's what most people do. They stick with the truth until it's going to cost them something. They stick with their convictions until it's going to cost them something. Cost me a tithe check? No, forget it. Cost me a sacrifice? Forget it. No. Count the cost. The second thing he said was, when you go to war, if you're going to go to war with a guy that's got an army twice your size, you better sit down and calculate and study and prepare your troops. Otherwise, you're going to be putting up the white flag and surrendering post haste. Count the cost, count the hazard. Count the hazard. What are you willing to lose of your life? What are you willing to lose with your life? Jesus said it, didn't he? Whosoever he be that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Take up your cross, he said, and follow me. What's a cross used for? A cross is used to die on. The average church, what they tell people, come on, man, Jesus wants you to be happy. What Jesus is going to do for you, Jesus is going to give you this and Jesus is going to give you that. And come on and live, man, live, man. God, you're going to live. You're going to live it up, man, live it up. You're a Christian. Live, live it up, man, live it up, live it up, live it up. And the orchestra's playing, boom, 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 and the lights are going on and the smoke is coming up. And live it up, man, live it up, man, live it up, man, live it up, man. Woo! Woo! Jesus! And just Jesus walks in the room and says, come with me and die on a cross. And the band stops and the smoke wilts. And the lights go off. And the crowd gets quiet. Come with me, pick up your cross and follow me. Pick up your cross and let's go die together. Come on. Come on, follow me into battle. Follow me into battle where we're outnumbered 2-1. Come on, I got a strategy. Let's go do it. Come with me and die. Oh, you know what? There's this church on the other side of town that I've really been wanting to check out, and I think now's probably a good time for me to go do that. Hello? That's the message Jesus gives us. Come with me and die. I had a friend of mine years ago who had a missionary couple out of his church. Sweet young couple. On a Sunday service, they came to the altar at the church and told the pastor and the congregation that God had called them to the mission field. Oh, everybody was happy and joyous. People gave him a warm send-off, had a meal, banquet. They went off to Bible college, learned the ministry as best you can in a Bible school. Felt the call of God leading them to a third world nation. After training and then deputation and all the preparation, learning the language and all that kind of thing, it goes into to a missionary life. They left, went to the mission field. They served on the field for, I don't remember how many years it was. And then one day, the pastor got a message. The young couple had been killed on the mission field by enemies of the gospel. There was weeping and sorrow among the congregation. Whenever the pastor made the announcement, grief enveloped the church. One of the members got up and said, "How terrible! How terrible that this fine missionary couple died this week." And the pastor, very kindly, but very wisely and very truthfully, corrected the comment and said to the person that said it and to everyone else in the church, "No, Brother and Mrs. so-and-so, they did not die this week. They died the day they came forward in this church and surrendered their lives to follow the will of God to the mission field. That was the day they died." You die the minute you surrender your heart to Christ. No strings attached. Unconditionally. So when he says, "It's time for us to go to battle," you don't hesitate. You don't balk. You don't reconsider. You just follow him to the battlefield. If you die on the battlefield, you die in the will of God. But if you're not willing to count your life as already lost, you're not ready to live for Christ. Count the cost. Count the hazard. Last week I gave you some quotes from Richard Baxter, the great Puritan preacher. Let me give you a few quotes from another one of my favorite preachers from history. This one a little bit more recent, Dietrich Bonhoeffer from Germany. A man who was a founding leader of the Confessing Church in Germany. A man who actively opposed the wicked regime of Adolf Hitler. A man who was willing to put everything on the line for the truth that he believed. And his book, The Cost of Discipleship, is a classic. And they executed him days before Germany surrendered. Days before. They just executed him to make a point. He was 39 years of age. Engaged to be married to the love of his life. Bonhoeffer said, We must learn to regard people less in the light of what they do or omit to do, and more in the light of what they suffer. The test of your discipleship is in how you suffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer again. Jesus Christ lived in the midst of his enemies. At the end, all his disciples deserted him. On the cross, he was utterly alone, surrounded by evildoers and mockers. For this cause he had come, to bring peace to the enemies of God. So the Christian too belongs not in the seclusion of the cloistered life, but in the thick of foes. There is his commission, his work. The kingdom is to be in the midst of your enemies. And he who will not suffer this does not want to be in the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be among friends, to sit among roses and lilies, not with the bad people, but the devout people. Oh, you blasphemers and betrayers of Christ. If Christ has done what you are doing, who would have ever been spared? By the way, that was Bonhoeffer's quote from Martin Luther. Bonhoeffer again, the messengers of Jesus will be hated to the end of time. They will be blamed for all the division which rends cities and homes. Jesus and his disciples will be condemned on all sides for undermining family life and for leading the nation astray. They will be called crazy fanatics and disturbers of the peace. The disciples will be sorely tempted to desert their Lord. But the end is also near, and they must hold on and persevere until it comes. Only he will be blessed who remains loyal to Jesus and his word unto the end. Think about the martyrs. Think about the patriots. Think about the champions of history who were willing to sacrifice their money, their wealth, their family, their home, their treasure, their lives. Who do we think we are? We sit in fat, comfortable America and complain if we're asked to give up the slightest comfort, the slightest inconvenience. You're not Jesus' disciple. You're a phony pretender, full of selfishness and greed. If you were honest, you wouldn't even go to church. What's the use? You're a hypocrite. You might as well go to a bar. You might as well go to the hell holes of society as go to a church with a duplicitous heart and an insincere spirit and pretend you're a disciple when you are not. Verse 34. Salt is good, we're the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Adam Clark writes this about verse 34, and he wrote a long commentary about persecution, and he ties all this in to the general theme that Jesus is referring to about persecution and how his disciples are always a persecuted people. And here's what Adam Clark said about this. I think this is very astute. A lot of people in our country need to hear this. And remember, this is an old Englishman. He's dealing with the English nation. From all this, we may learn that the church, which tolerates, encourages, and practices persecution, the church, which tolerates, encourages, and practices persecution, under the pretense of concern for the purity of the faith and zeal for God's glory is not the church of Christ. And that no man can be of such a church without endangering his salvation. Let it ever be the glory of the Protestant church, and especially of the Church of England, that it discountenances and abhors all persecution on a religious account, and that it has diffused the same benign temper through the state with which it is associated. Close quote. In other words, may God forbid that any church be guilty of tolerating, condoning, or practicing persecution against anybody. All in the name of the zest of the glory of God and the purity of the faith. Obviously, the Church of England did not heed Adam Clark's counsel, did it? Some of the biggest persecutors of the church in colonial America, especially Virginia, was the Anglican Church. It was the persecution against Christians in Virginia, the colony of Virginia, by the Anglican Church that precipitated the writing of the First Amendment to our U.S. Constitution, granting complete religious freedom to all people in our country. And now, today, over 200 years later, I hear Christians in the pulpits and in the pews talking about persecuting other people. Killing them, hunting them, torturing them, all in the name of God, all in the name of being faithful to doctrinal purity, etc. The minute you indulge persecution of anyone in your heart, you cease to be a disciple of Christ. And then verse 35. It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. Talking about this unsalted Christian. This unsalted Christian who's lost his salt, his savor. It's not fit for the land, and it's not even fit for the dunghill. And everybody knows what a dunghill is, right? It's not fit for a dunghill. The words of Jesus. And then he ends this discussion with, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Not everyone has ears to hear what Jesus just said. Amen? Amen. What about you? Do you have ears to hear? He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus said that a lot. Matthew 11:15, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 13:9, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Mark 4:9, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Mark 4:23, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Mark 7:16, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Mark 8:18, having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? Luke 8:8, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Over and over. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. A lot of people don't have ears to hear. Jesus knew it. A lot of you won't receive this. A lot of you don't like this. A lot of you don't want this. You won't accept this. He that hath ears to hear, ears of your heart, ears of faith, ears of truth, let him hear. A man was selling an expensive yacht. A potential buyer asked the seller? How much does it cost? To which the seller replied, if you have to ask how much it costs, you can't afford it. And when Jesus calls you to serve him and be his disciple, if you have to ask him, how much is it going to cost me? You cannot be his disciple. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So, do you want to be Jesus' disciple or not? Let's stand for prayer.